through that. I think that'll be really good. There are others. That's at 11 o'clock on Sunday mornings, same time as the second service. And there are two. There's a men's group and a women's group are meeting then as well. They will be doing a book called To Be Told, Learning Your Own Story. We all think we know our story. I don't think we do. And that will maybe help kind of figure out who you are. You know, look at where you came from. And there's another one that Chris is doing, The Parenting, also by Dan Allender, How Children Raise Parents. And let me tell you, there is nothing as a parent that has grown me up any faster than being a parent. So some of you can relate to that. So those are your options, or some of them anyway. There may be others, so keep that in mind as we move into the fall. Those all begin on September 18th when we go to two services. So as Chris was saying, I won't belabor the point, but I might belabor it. Come on! Connect to one of these. All right. We do want to live consistently. That's what we're going to talk about this week. I said last week, we all know it. I can be weak in, so tell me the six things I need to do in order to do this, right? And so we're working on what can we do? What are some actual things that we can do in order to, if we believe the things we say we believe, right? And so last week we talked about how to live with intention, with intentionality, to say I'm going to do this, and we said basically seeking God and responding to God. But mainly this grows out of logic, right? Last week we said if Jesus is our rescuer, if we are made to worship, if we in fact have to worship something, and if Jesus is better than anything else, which we said is the whole point of the book of Hebrews, then, right, then the logical thing to do is to center our life around the worship of Jesus. Now, I want to give you another logic problem, one that relates maybe a little more intimately to my life of late, and goes like this. If my family has been gone for 2 weeks, and if I am not as neat when they're away as I am when they're home, and if they arrive at the airport on Tuesday night, this is my situation just week and a half ago, I suppose, then I should clean the house before I pick them up from the airport. See? It's just the natural, this is what I ought to do because this is life and this is the situation that I'm in and this is how I should respond to. It'd be illogical not to clean up my house, and it would be even worse not to pick them up at the airport. The last thing I want is for my family to come home from the airport in a taxi cab and find me laying under a pile of pizza boxes. It's not, that just doesn't make any sense, right? Not in my best interest. So, why is it then that often in the Christian life we don't necessarily live consistently with our reality? Right? There is a certain reality, and sometimes we would all agree, if this is true, I should live like this, but then we live like that instead, on the other side. And the Bible actually calls that, there's a word that's used for that very phenomenon, right? And frequently in the Bible, the word is foolishness. We can all be fools if we're honest with ourselves. We can all struggle to live consistently. So what I want to do today, we're going to look at a passage in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. We're going to look at that, and what we're going to see is that this passage has our reality. It says something about our past. It says something about our future. And in the middle, it says something about our present. And the point is, the how-to flows out of the reality. So that's what we're going to wrestle with as we go. How to live a biblically consistent life. It says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Let me pray. God, be with us as we hear your word. And I pray that you would be at work by the power of the Spirit in our hearts to transform us in supernatural ways. It's in your name, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now, a couple things. First of all, for 10 verses leading up to what we just read, and we'll read it all, Paul is addressing, he's speaking to a man named Titus who is a pastor in another town, and he's saying, hey, here's how you do what you're supposed to do. And he says, and he goes through all these demographics. He says, tell the older women this, tell the older men that, the younger men, the younger women. He even says, you, Titus, do this. And then he even addresses slaves, and he uses some of the same words we read, godly, self-controlled. Essentially, this is how we live as Christians in these different places of life. And then this part that we read is sort of, who remembers Emeril, the cook? Emeril? You guys know Emeril. If you don't know Emeril, you might know Elzar from Futurama. There's this moment when he's cooking, right? And he goes, bam! Right? You know the bam moment? Okay. All right. Some of you. All right. Well, this text is the bam. This is the special ingredient. He says, this is how you live. And he says, for the grace of God has appeared. This is how and why we do what we do. How we're supposed to do it in the first place. Now, I also want to say, there's one thing in here, I'm not going to dwell on this, but I do want to point out, because we're post-everything culture now, and there is, in translation, bringing salvation for all people. And I want to, some of you might think, wait, does that mean everybody? Wait, some of you are like, wait a minute. And some of you are like, what's he going to say now? And we have all these opinions in the room. I just want to point one thing out. We said this before. When the Bible says people, it's not using it the way we Westerners use it. It is using it as group. A people is one thing. Jews are a people. Norwegians are a people. Arabs are a people. And what he's saying is the hope of salvation for all groups of people is Jesus Christ. That's what that is. Means. That's all I'll say about that. And then the important thing is that it is grace. The grace of God has appeared. That's his bam moment. You live like this for the grace of God has appeared. He's talking about who we are in our past. Now, here's the thing. I think sometimes within Christianity and within the church, we think grace, we hear grace, and we think what that means is a ticket to heaven. That's sort of our interpretation. Grace, Jesus, cross, ticket to heaven. And then we think, okay, but in order to live the good Christian life, I kind of need to knuckle down and try harder, right? Well, first of all, that phrase, good Christian life, kind of bugs me a little bit, because the only good Christian life is the Christian life that recognizes it's not good, it needs a Savior. But there's a story that's been told probably over and over, I don't know where it started, but it's about this family, let's call them Norwegian, 150 years ago, and they were saved because they wanted to book passage on a ship, on a freighter, from Europe to America. They wanted to come to America, and they saved for years to be able to afford to get their whole family tickets to come. And then they bought the tickets, and the day came, and they packed up some bread and some cheese, and they went, and they got on the boat, and they rationed out the bread and the cheese that they had for the trip, right? 3 days in, their son says, I can't do it anymore. I hate cheese and bread. I never want to eat cheese and bread again. I'm going to die if I have to eat cheese and bread. And so the father says, all right. And he pulls out his last nickel out of his pocket, and he says, here, go on up to the galley and get some ice cream. It'll be a treat. And he goes up there, and he's gone a long time. And when he comes back, they say, where have you been? We were worried sick. And he says, oh my gosh, I was up there, I had a steak dinner and 3 ice cream cones. And they said, well, how did you afford that? He said, well, it's all free. It comes with the ticket. But they were living like paupers. They didn't know that. Well, the same is true by grace. Jesus doesn't merely give us a ticket to heaven. He gives us everything we need for the trip. That is who we are. That's what it means that grace has appeared, that we have this wealth of grace. Now, that's our past. Now, wait, later we will see another thing about our future. It says in verse 13, it says, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, a couple of things I need to mention. First of all, I don't think we Westerners even understand the biblical concept of wait, right? We think waiting is boredom. We think waiting is scrolling through our news feed, right? That's not what waiting means. I tell you who knew what waiting meant. Soldiers in trenches during World War I, scattered all across Europe, knowing that at any moment mustard gas could lob out from nowhere. Knowing that the enemy could come crawling across the ground and jumping in their trench at any moment. These men were prepared. They never let their gas mask out of their hand. They posted sentries. They were on top of it, expecting at any moment to have to jump into action. Waiting meant expecting something to happen that you knew was going to happen. It'd been happening. It can happen anytime. To be prepared. It means to feel a constant sense of anxiety or excitement or foreboding. But not waiting doesn't mean boredom. It means to sort of be in this ready position constantly. We are people who stand ready for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're prepared. We are not called to be people who sort of just sluggishly float through life waiting for the next thing to happen until we die. Sadly, I think that's how many of us maybe do live. That's not... It says we are to be prepared, to stand ready. One Scottish minister said this: the early church thought and talked a great deal more, and think about it, if you've read the New Testament, you know this, a great deal more about the coming of Christ than about heaven. That's what they were ready for. I think the reverse is true for us often. I mean, we've got, if I wanted to be a multimillionaire, I'd write a book about heaven. That would sell. They do all the time, especially if you've been there. But Jesus, that's what we're supposed to be ready for, the coming of Christ. And then also, there's something else I think that's mentioned that we don't, another word that we don't understand, and that is our hope. Our blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hope, hope. We don't know this one either. We think hope means... I hope dinner is mac and cheese or Nephila soup or whatever your favorite is. We think hope means, I hope the Vikings can win a game this year. But that's not hope. Not according to the biblical definition. I'm sure we've all picked somebody up at the airport. Just a couple weeks ago I did. You know that moment in Bismarck, you know, they got the ceilings blue, the clouds are painted there, where you stand right there on that second floor, and there's the sign that says, don't come past here, and we all do it. Right? Especially late at night. Nobody's on the other side. You know, and we're watching, and we know that our loved ones are on the plane because they texted us from Minneapolis before they flipped their phone to airplane mode and said, hey, we boarded, we're on the plane, we're on time, whatever. So we know, there's no question that they're on that plane. And you're standing there and you're watching these people come out and you're doing this number, you know, and you've got that feeling, say it's been a couple weeks since you've seen them, and you just can't wait to give them a hug, right? That feeling that you have when you're standing there like this, that's hope. That is the biblical, that feeling is what the Bible talks about when the Bible says hope. That right, that you know it's going to happen. You have an absolute certainty that this is happening. You just can't wait for it to come about. Right? That's hope. That's what we have. We wait expectantly, and we have this hope. Our past, everything we need, ticket and everything. Our future, waiting, certainty, ready. Right? That's where we are. So in the present, what does this text tell us? And I promise I'm going to get to the how. Got to have this. It says, first of all, it says grace is our teacher. Grace trains us. That word is where the Greek is where we get our word pedagogical teaching. And you teachers know that one. Grace trains us. How? Real quick. How does grace train us? First of all, we can admit that we don't deserve to be here among God's people. We can stop pretending that we're better than somebody else. We can just be who we are. We don't have to be pretty and clean. In fact, I think the door, when you come in, I think the door should say, this place is for unclean people. At least then we'd be honest. We're free that way. We can recognize that no matter what we do from this point forward, we still won't measure up to God's expectation, and we don't have to, because we have everything for the trip, right? Jesus has already dealt with that. We're free. We don't have to pretend. The book that the men's and women's groups are going to read has this great, I was rereading it a little bit just this week, and there's this, he talks in there about three, we have three selves, right? We have our ideal self, the one that might be a little bit thinner in this area, maybe. The one we want, that's who we imagine we could be or should be, right? The one that wakes up every morning and turns on the phone to read a psalm instead of their Facebook notifications. That's our ideal self. We have our ought self, which is the self that other, we have these expectations that other people think we ought to be this and this and this, and so we kind of have to kind of go through life a little bit with that. And then we have this real self, which is who we actually are at our core, but that real self is buried between the expectations that we put on us and the expectations that we allow others to put on us. We never discover the real self or allow it to grow. But when we recognize that we're not going to measure up, we are free. We can allow our real self to be who we are and then be transformed by grace. And we can believe by grace. Grace is our trainer, because we can believe that just like Jesus came once to the cross, he is coming again. And all of our present and past and even future failings, he is coming ultimately to restore us, and that is by grace. And it doesn't, you don't have to do everything on the checklist in order for him to restore you. He's going to do it. So we're free. We're free now. Free to do what? Here it is. I promise you it's coming. Here it's coming. Two things that this text tells us. Renounce or reject and embrace. And there's a list of things. First, we're told to renounce or reject ungodliness. When we hear that, most of us think evil, right? We think bad again. We got to be careful of the ways that words influence us to understand things. Ungodliness, yes, crack houses and meth labs, human trafficking, these things are certainly forms of ungodliness like we might think of when we hear the word. But there's active ungodliness, which is actively pursuing means of rejecting God. And there's passive ungodliness, which is simply a disregard. We sort of live our lives in a nice, decent, moral way, not hurting anybody, not stealing, not killing. We're just doing what everybody else around us would do. That can be ungodly godliness. There will be a lot of really nice, moral, decent, hardworking Americans in hell. We reject this passive disregard of God. How do we do that? Well, first of all, I think as we talked about last week, we seek Him, we read the Bible, we pray, we community, hey groups, classes, these things that you can do that are ways of maybe beginning to not disregard Him in daily life. But also, I think in order to really renouncing is a verbal word, it means to speak against. I think we need to look at each other's lives and be honest. I know that's tough for North Dakotans. Oh, no. We're not people that want to get in other people's business. I know that. But in many ways, we're called to love one another. And if I see you driving off a bridge, I'm going to say, hey, stop. Right? And if you see one another in community disregarding God, maybe we can love. Don't be a jerk. Don't forget grace. Don't forget we've all been there, right? But lovingly call one another to pay attention. Now there's another thing that we're told to reject or renounce, and this again is a churchy word. That we can often, I think, hear different from what it says. It says it's worldly desires. This is something we are told to reject. So again, we hear worldly, right? That's a church word, and it's a church word that means immoral. We all know that. Lust, pride, greed. These things are worldly, right? No. Well, maybe. But that's not what this refers to. That word, what it means is things the world has to offer. All it means. Things right here. Don't desire a new deck. I just built one. If you didn't know that. A new car, a new house, a new job, right? These are all things good things. Nothing's wrong with any of those things, right? But it's just to reject these desires. How? Why? Well, we're told to be content over and over again. We're called to contentment. And I think sometimes, even though a new job might be a good thing, a new car can be, I mean, all of these things are good gifts from God, right? But we do sometimes have a tendency where we can long for the thing, the gift, maybe more than the giver. That our real obsession, and we're certain that if we have that new deck, then we'll be happy. That's where greed and pride and lust enter in. And these things stir us up to discontentment, and we can't really enjoy God. We reject that. Saint Bernard, who's an actual guy, I have a dog named after him. Long time ago, but he said this, and I'm going to help sort it out, because I think it's really good. We deny or reject the worldly desires when we withhold our consent from them, when we refuse the delight which they suggest and the act to which they solicit us. I will get there. Nay, I love that. Tear them up by the roots out of our soul and our mind. So how do we get rid of these? Withhold our consent means I won't let myself dwell on that. We've all had those moments where our eye catches something, or a commercial comes on TV, or something happens, right? And we go, ooh. Withhold our consent means I will not let myself dwell on that. I will turn from that. Instead, I will dwell on the light that I can get by walking with Jesus. That doesn't mean you'll never have the thing. It just means I'm not gonna do this in my head. It's not healthy for me. Refuse the delight. It offers us some kind of delight. No, I'm not gonna delight in that. I'm gonna delight instead in the giver of the gift rather than the gift. And this is my favorite, and definitely the hardest for all of us Westerners. Refuse the act to which they solicit. The commercial comes on TV, right? First thing we do. Amazon. We literally live in a cult. I don't know what Saint Bernard would have a heart attack if he saw this. We literally have buttons you can press to order something new. Literally. Buttons. the button, oh good, open another one, one click ordering. Refuse the ask. We have these desires. First impulse we have is buy. Give me, right? And within a week, we're tired of it. I am often. Maybe we need to turn off one click ordering on our Amazon account. We need to learn to wait. I'm not saying we never get anything new. I'm saying people generally speaking don't know how to wait. Immediately, we have a desire and we fulfill it. We never learn to wait. We never learn to trust that God is enough for us. We'll never know that because we're too busy hitting order now. One of my seminary professors said if our lives exhibit no freedom from the desires of the world. If you watch us, there's no freedom from all the compulsive getting. Then our lives implicitly say the gospel makes a difference. But the gospel does make a difference. The gospel changes everything. We've got to reject these things because our true identity comes not from what we can gain, but rather who we belong to, who has rescued us, and who we wait for. This is who we are. We don't live like people who are defined by what we can shove in our souls. We're defined by the one who purchased our souls by his blood. So these are the negatives.
Okay.
But there's positives. And I promise we'll get through these quickly. We reject worldly desires and godliness. We embrace self-control. Now, some of you are like self-control.
That's not a positive.
Because that's a negative.
This is a positive.
We embrace self-control. That sounds terrible to some of you. Horrifying. I know you fool me.
Spurgeon said sometimes we're all spur and no rain.
Let me give you, they didn't have as many cars back then.
We're all gas and no brake.
There it is.
Imagine driving around Bismarck
and only pushing on the gas pedal.
Never touching the brake, you would probably die.
You would probably take others with you.
You would certainly destroy your car.
It's not healthy.
Self-control.
Learning to use the gas and the brake together is better for all of us.
What I said yesterday on Facebook.
It's a lie that we should do whatever we want.
Sometimes what we want will destroy us.
We've got to learn that we have self-control.
Use the brake and live.
Next, it says the ESV says upright, some versions say righteous lives.
Again, a lot of Bible words here trying to deconstruct.
We think we're righteous, we think moral.
As we often stand in the South, don't drink, don't smoke, don't chew, don't go with girls that do.
That's what it means to be righteous.
Right?
But that's really not what righteousness is.
Righteousness is the golden rule.
As I've said before, righteousness is righteous to shovel your driveway.
Sorry to make that reference.
It'll be a couple months yet.
Fingers crossed.
But that is righteousness, caring for your neighbor.
Righteousness is the reason we try to take the weeds out of the gravel parking lot across the street.
Because it's the way to love our neighbor, we do the best we can.
When we know, I don't see any grass growing out of anything.
I don't see things like that.
But righteousness is neighbor care.
It's loving our neighbor.
It's doing good for others.
It's been defined as behavior not condemned by anybody.
In fact, I think righteous living.
The best way to think of it is it's an insurgency.
It's a revolution.
See, the system of the world we live in, right, is power, is control, is being right.
It's the reason we can turn on the TV and find out. All the people that are wrong and the ones that are right. And it depends on which channel you watch. There will be different people that are wrong and right.
But it's all about power and being right about really everything.
That's what we want.
Authority.
Certainty.
Goes by many names.
But that's what it is.
Righteous living.
Is the kind that says, let me take care of this person
that I think is wrong.
Let me love the other well.
Loving our neighbor.
Nobody can condemn righteous living.
In other words, righteousness may not be actively protesting at a gay funeral, for instance.
Being mean about it, or an intrusion into someone else's day.
Righteous living may actually be making dinner and inviting the couple over to get to know you.
Righteous living is loving our neighbor.
Well, it doesn't mean we tell them how we believe things,
but it does mean we love them.
Nobody can condemn that.
Finally, we're called to embrace godly living.
This one's easy.
Right, talk about ungodliness, disregard.
Godly is daily active awareness of God.
And his presence and his activity in our lives.
And participation with that.
How do we do that? Quick tips.
There are a number of things, I'm not going to give you these seven things, or these three things, in order to know it's a daily recognition that we belong to ourselves, to Jesus, these old practices, the daily office, Christians for Jesus for thousands of years.
I have an app, it's got some of that, there's a book called Divine Hours by Phyllis Tickle.
You could get a book of common prayer, apparently, in English, and it's pretty good.
It gives you a morning, an evening, and a night, usually morning, night.
Three times a day, I'll read, 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 I'll
devotional tries to teach you this is how I will live today. Because that's not the point. You don't need to be reminded to be good. You need to be reminded that you can't be. As we said earlier, you need to be reminded of the grace of Jesus Christ so that you will love him. Our hearts stray, sometimes our wandering heart stray. We don't need to be reminded to be moral. We need to be reminded that we rescue in spite of our immorality. And allow that to sink deeply into our hearts.
We have grace.
We have everything.
We have a Savior that is coming back.
So here's the natural way to live. This is only natural.
It's not moral.
It's normal.
It's sane.
To do these things, to get in community, to get in classes.
And again, I can't say, well, I'm going to ask you, are you reminded six other days of the week?
Are you walking godly, reminding yourself of the things that you do, that you are not your own, but the body of Christ?
Because the truth of the matter is,
If you come to church once a week and you disregard God six days a week, then you are ungodliness.
We have to name it.
That doesn't mean be bad. That means disregard what Jesus is doing.
But we're people who belong to another.
People who have a future that we can wait expectantly and certainly and hopefully for.
And all of life flows out living in that reality.
Let me pray for us.
Jesus,
help us to live under a grace and not a law. We want so badly to have rules down that say if I measure myself by this checklist, then I will be good enough. Break our hearts, Lord Jesus, and drive us to grace, and help us to live by grace, to live the life that just flows out of longing naturally to you. Amen.